We are continuing this morning our study in 1 Peter. We talked last week about who Peter was, what his qualifications were. We also looked at just the first two verses of the book of 1 Peter, talking about the glories of God and the calling of God, the way the persons of God cooperate in the redemption and sanctification of the believer. And now we're going to talk a little bit more about that great redemption, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah, from the dead." It all starts with God's mercy. Because if God were not merciful, we would all surely be dead. He brought great judgment upon the world by the flood. He has brought great judgment upon nations and people. He has brought great judgment on groups of individuals. And none of us in our humanness has any right to stand before God or ask anything of God. I mean, people sometimes look at the most horrendous things and say, "Oh, that's just human nature." And the sad thing is, they're right. Because human nature is a sinful nature. It's a nature that does bad things. It's a nature that is selfish and greedy. It is a nature that gets angry, that sometimes hates, sometimes desires to do violence to other people, desires to take advantage of other people. That's our human nature. To be born a human being means to be born into that kind of nature. To be part of that corruption, to be part of that system. But yet, it starts with God's mercy. And it says that He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now that's almost become a part of popular culture, born again. And people use it of sports heroes and things like that. But really the meaning in Scripture is a very strong one. It is as significant as starting over as a new creature. What's a symbol that's been used in times past for the Christian experience, the experience of a believer, is that of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It is a new birth like that. We have this thing that's a squirmy little bug with a multitude of legs that is of no notice other than to take your shoe and be done with it. That crawling on a tree, and you look at it and you say, "Ew." But yet that creature spins itself a cocoon, and over a period of time comes and turns into something completely different. Once it's done, it can't be undone. I don't see a lot of butterflies who say, "I'm scared of heights, I'm going back to being caterpillar." Spin that cocoon, fold their wings, and go back to being a caterpillar. Sorry, you can't do that. It's a one-way deal. It's a permanent change of nature. Once this transaction occurs, it's something that is a new thing with the death and resurrection of Yeshua. That once you become part and parcel to that redemption, then you become a new creature. This harkens to the language in John chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there and go through it, but It's a familiar passage when Yeshua was talking to a religious leader in Israel, someone who was an extremely religious man, someone who Yeshua calls a teacher of Israel, somebody who probably had a role as the in the rabbinical college of being the official instructor of all Israel, but that was not enough. It starts with God's mercy. It doesn't start with our righteousness. It doesn't even start with our obedience. It starts with us as we are. It starts with us as fallen, nasty, evil, corrupt, conniving, scheming, selfish human beings. But it's God who then supplies the energy. It's like you've got a tree across the road, and you look at it and you say, well, that's never going to get, I'm not going to be able to move that. Okay, so you make a phone call and somebody comes in with a crane, and it's gone. Right? Well, there's a man operating the crane, but the power for the crane comes somewhere else. The power for the crane comes from the gasoline in the tank, or the diesel fuel in the tank. So, too, we might see a transformation in us, but we don't have the power to do it in ourselves. It's God who supplies the power. We are partakers of that power. We sometimes are, in a sense, wielders of that power, but the power doesn't originate with us. You're not going to get to this position with God by keeping the law of God. Yeshua came to bring something completely different. I scratch my head sometimes. There's a lot of narishkeit out there. It's the Yiddish word for foolishness. That says that Yeshua was the Torah made flesh in the sense of coming to call us all to obedience to the Torah. Okay, well, he's calling us to obedience to himself and to God, but he was also bringing this new relationship, and that was his primary purpose. His sacrifice brought us into that fellowship with God. That sacrifice allows us to be in that relationship with God. That whole thing I was talking about before this, about being able to be sprinkled with the blood of Yeshua, without that, the mercy of God is not available to anyone who doesn't do that. He's caused us to be born again to living hope. He hasn't caused us to be born again to a life of misery and despair. It's not like what we read about in the Haftorah from 2 Kings 7, where everybody was just in despair, in the famine. They were all thinking, well, we're going to die anyway, was their attitude. That's not what this hope ought to be like. It's not being born again into a living despair or into the drudgery of everyday life. It's a living hope because Yeshua lives. We are alive because He's alive. We are going to continue to live because He's going to continue to live. It is a living hope. And it's not a hope like, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today so I can, you know, I can go out later on. It's a living hope in the sense of absolute trust that a person is able to come through with what he's promised. We have a living hope from a living Redeemer. Sort of like saying, I know he will come back for me. That's a living hope. It's a different thing than saying, I hope it won't rain tonight. Right? That's a living hope. It's a hope that's got legs. It's a hope that you believe in. It's a hope that's based on not a possibility, but a hope that's based on the faithfulness of an individual who has always proven himself to be faithful. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, it's you can spend your life trying to make something good for yourself here and forgetting all about God. It's kind of like spending all of your life building a sandcastle on the beach when there's a mansion sitting right behind you. As soon as those waves come in, you're going to take care of that castle in the sand that you built. Well, it's like a little child who picks up this shiny bauble and won't give it back, won't drop it. And maybe their parents have been in that situation where the child picks up this piece of junk and you just can't get it away from them. Whereas you've got something far better that they won't even look at because they're so entranced by this shiny bauble. Kind of like, you know, the box. When you give a child something, you spend, you know, all your time searching for this toy, this hot new toy, and you scour all the toys and you stores, you get it, and you give it to the child. Child takes the box out of the toy and starts playing with the box. It's like, so like that's what our lives are like. We're too busy with the box that we don't even care about what God's given for us and to us. We get so wrapped up in the here and now that we forget about our eternal future. We have an inheritance in heaven. Because of that inheritance, nothing else in this world really matters. Too many people even claim to be believers are pouring their lives into building a kingdom here on earth. It's going to get thrown away. They're rearranging trash. You're eventually just going to be burned up and thrown into the dumpster. But instead, we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I mean, even in this world, when you start getting tied up in that, you know, I've mentioned before that, you know, when you're looking at retirement, and even though I'm, you know, well, depending on how long it's going to be before we retire depends a little bit on the way things go. And I'll tell you, the things of this world are not imperishable. Things in this world, you, especially nowadays, you're bobbing and weaving in order to try to retain something in order to have. Because if you're not careful, you know, houses fall down, collectibles lose their value, companies whose stock you own go bankrupt, precious metals rise and fall with the price, with time. And so in this world, inheritance are anything but imperishable. Oh, and if you do have any, you know, anything in precious metals, people come in and steal them, or you lose them. Stuff here perishes. I think there was a song by the Klezmatics that one of the lines called this the great undoing world. And things just come undone. Something that as you watch your, what is it, something with lines like your sweater becomes unpurled. Things just come apart. Clothes disintegrate. Houses fall down. Cars need fixing. And eventually they need replaces. Things just come apart. Man, wouldn't it be nice if we had a place where we could put something that's just never going to come apart and never going to fall apart and never going to lose it? Well, it's called heaven. And we've got an inheritance there already. We've got something already stored in the bank of heaven. We got a safety deposit box in heaven. And we got the key. Can't open it till we get there, but it's there. And it's not going to fade away. It's reserved for us as believers. Right now, God has that put aside. Now that's our inheritance. Now about us in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yeshua in John chapter 10 talks about how we are in the palm of God's hands and no one is able to take us out of his hand. That we're there. I mean, God has his hand not only on us, but around us. We are protected and we are preserved and nothing gets through that except when God wants to get through that. It's not like, you know, sometimes you listen to believers, it's like this terrible fight with the devil and somehow the devil broke through God's forces. And, well, the only reason that the devil would break through is if God allowed him to break through. Right? It's not an equal contest. It's like those pictures you see of a two-year-old against a sumo wrestler. It's not going to end well for the two-year-old. It's like God is just has it all under control. And if he is protecting us, woohoo. I mean, we've got nothing to worry about there. That doesn't say, though God is protecting us, that faith is easy. It's sort of like muscles. I've said this before, not the muscles you eat, but the muscles that you have on your body, that you can't just pray, God, give me muscles. That doesn't work very well. If you want to get muscles, you're going to have to exercise. If you don't exercise, I'm sorry, God's not going to miraculously give them to you. Same thing with faith. Don't pray to God, Lord, give me faith. The only way you're going to get faith is by exercising it. And the only way you exercise it is by going through situations where you need to have faith. Those situations are typically things in which God does not show himself for a while. So you have to go through it by faith without doubting who God is and what he is doing. And believe me, I've gone through my share. And I'm not done yet. I'm not done till I'm checking out that safe deposit box in heaven, then I'll be done. But for right now, I'm not done. So it's continuing, ongoing. People that Peter was talking to were probably undergoing persecution at this time. I don't think we were quite to Nero yet, although we might have been, that Christians were not well respected at the time, that persecutions broke out from time to time. And those persecutions could be rather dreadful, just as bad as anything that we're seeing in the world today, maybe even worse, because in the world today there is some international pressure, although things get really, really, really bad in some countries. I wouldn't want to be a believer in Pakistan right now, for instance, or even some places in India or Saudi Arabia, some places in Africa. It would not be a good thing. Those people really need to demonstrate faith. We in America, to some point, some extent, we do. Certainly when we go through hard times. That's not to minimize the hard times that we can go through. I'm just saying that in other places in the world, they go through things that they would laugh when we describe some of the things that we go through in terms of persecution. But that faith is that we will gather to get through all this, that God is faithful, and that our redemption is the revelation of the full extent of our redemption is coming. Right now we're redeemed, we're being sanctified, our inheritance is in heaven. But it's in heaven and we're here, so we don't really see it. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. That's a tough one, to rejoice in the midst of trials. I mean, it's one thing to endure, to grit your teeth and clench your fists and squint your eyes closed, maybe cover your ears, and somehow get through the trial. But it's far greater deal to rejoice even in the midst of the trial. To be like Paul and his companions who, when they were locked in jail, that they were praising God after being beaten. Rejoicing and praising God that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. It's a tough thing to do sometimes. Not because we just need to, clench our fists a little more and just grit our teeth and command ourselves to rejoice, but it's because we've lost perspective. We get so torn up by circumstances because we forget about the inheritance that we have in heaven. And we become so focused on the circumstance in front of us. It's kind of like being scared by a cardboard cut-up in a funhouse. This thing suddenly shows up in front of us that scares us. But there's really nothing to worry about. Because it cannot in the end hurt us. Because in the end our inheritance is in heaven. And that's where we'll spend eternity. No matter what happens to believers here who are so focused on following God. So what? Bring it, as they say nowadays. Bring it on. We have a protector in heaven. We have an inheritance in heaven. What else would you need? We're set. Verse 7 said, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Tested by fire. That's the fire of circumstance. The fire of danger and sometimes disaster. Catastrophe. Things that happen to us where things just blow up in our lives. That devastating news that someone's has a terminal disease, or that you've been wiped out financially, or that you've lost your job, or all those things are tested by fire, fires that come upon us. Maybe it's people shunning us because we're believers, maybe family turning away from us. But that faith is more precious than gold. And that faith, as it is tested, says it talks about gold being purified by fire. Gold is enduring to the point that if there's impurities in the gold, you just put it in the fire and that burns off the impurities and all that's left is gold. So too our faith go through fire that burns off the impurities and all that's left is that purity of that trust. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And that is a given, that is a sure thing. And that's the result of faith. Even though we don't see him now, yet we trust him, we love him, and we rejoice. Those are three things in verse 8 that are the hallmarks of a real believer. Love Yeshua, believe in him, and greatly rejoice. I've had enough of dour, depressed, so-called believers. Come on, get with the program. Put that aside. Who do you think you are? Right? You're not acting like who you are. It's like the son of the king who's upset that he can't open a pickle jar and that's ruining his day. It's like, come on, what are you doing? It's just a stupid jar. Remember who you are. Remember what your inheritance is. Rejoice in it. Some of the things we go through. The reason why we're not rejoicing, the reason why we're doubting, the reason why our enthusiasm for Yeshua is lagging is because we've lost perspective. We're forgetting who we are. We're forgetting where we're going. We're forgetting who he is. I mean, I forget things, but not that. I mean, that's a pretty serious thing to forget. In the midst of trouble, it's sometimes understandable, though not excusable, to be like those, that army that panicked and dropped their weapons and ran for the river. Too many believers do that in the slightest sound of danger. We're there. There being towards the horizon. We're, as soon as somebody walks up to us and says, boo, it's like we're just, pulling stuff off and running as fast as we can. Just let me out of here. And God's saying, just shaking his head and saying, look, I got your back. Where are you going? Like God said to Elijah, you, turn around, go back. Sometimes God has to say to believers, you, turn around, go back. Because we've forgotten. We're heading out. We're saying, this is too much for me. I'm leaving. You can take him here, Lord, because I'm out of here. I'm sure you got this covered. Because I don't. I'm out. See ya. Or anything like that never seems to work. Sort of like Jonah. God calls him to Nineveh and he gets a ship going in the opposite direction. We all know how that worked out. It wasn't the best move for Jonah. He got a taxi ride from a fish. God has his way for following us and getting us back. Even he has to take a fish to swallow us up and drag us back. No, we need to remember who we are. And that's assuming that you are who I said we are, you know, that you truly are born again, that you have that power of God working in you, that you've really committed yourself to God, to Yeshua, that you've received his sacrifice, that you understand that you need the sacrifice. Too many times nowadays we present the sacrifice of Yeshua as kind of an option, another card in your wallet, another thing you can add to your spiritual bag. Whereas in reality, it's the only thing. And if you haven't really humbled yourself and realized that you are so corrupt and evil that you have no chance other than crying out to God and receiving the sacrifice of Yeshua, then you haven't gotten there. You really haven't. And as a result, none of this applies to you at all. Because if somebody is not part of Yeshua, then Scripture says that God's wrath abides on them. It's not going to end well no matter what. I mean, yeah, okay, following God's word, you're maybe a little bit better off than you would have been otherwise, but unless you have that trust in Yeshua, that redemption, you don't have an inheritance. You don't have a box in the safe depository of heaven. There's nothing there. All you got is in this world. I don't remember where in Scripture, but it says that, you know, when you see people in this world succeeding, don't begrudge them. That's all they got. When you see evil men getting a lot of money and a lot of power, and you say to yourself, well, how can that be? It's like, let them have their fun. Let them enjoy themselves, because that's all they got. After they're dead, it's not going to be so much fun. Not at all. So in a sense, it's topsy-turvy. Why do believers have things so hard, and why do sometimes evil men have some things so well? It's because God's disciplining us and purifying us and preparing us for an eternity with him. And so he lets some of the wicked people have a door prize. Something, some little trinket, you know, some little piece of useless garbage, you know, like a couple $1 billion or whatever, that to us in this world, it's like, ooh, a billionaire. How did God let him do that? As far as God's concerned, it's just a bigger pile of junk. I mean, you know, a child with a bigger pile of sand than the next child. Big deal. Let him have his sand. Because the ultimate heritage is so much different. They don't have an inheritance, they don't have a heritage, but we do. And that should drive us every day. That should energize us and move us forward. We should have that living hope and should never despair, no matter what's going on in our life. Because there's nothing to despair about. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for times when we've sunk into the great slew of despond all around us, the negative thinking of those who are lost and headed for an eternity of pain, forgetting who we are, forgetting what you've done for us, forgetting that inheritance that we have in you. Constantly open up our eyes that we might look beyond the circumstances of this life, that we might fully understand, fully appreciate that which you have for us, so that we might cast aside not the armor that you've given to us, but rather cast aside all the baggage that holds us back, that we might pursue instead your kingdom and your plan and your fellowship, that we might prepare well for that wonderful future that awaits us in you by the blood of our Messiah, Yeshua.